Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I give credit to Kent Hughes for the title, Ministering Midst Unbelief, and also for the idea of treating these two passages as one unit or the basis of one message. We'll see whether you think that you agree with him when we get to the end. But I could just as well borrow the title from that old book by Thomas Wolfe, You Can't Go Home Again. We've had a series of stories of Jesus' authority and the importance of faith in receiving that authority, if you will. He stilled the storm and showed authority over creation, and he called out the disciples for their lack of faith in that authority that he showed. We had his authority over the demon-possessed man and the lack of faith in the other residents of that area when they saw this healing. We had the authority over sickness and death, both with the woman with the issue of blood and with Jairus, whose daughter had died, and Jesus telling the woman that her faith had made her well, giving credit to that simple, even uninformed faith which received his healing power, and also telling Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so authority and faith have been the subject lines that have been running through the narrative up to this point. And now, by way of contrast, we're coming up against the deadly peril of unbelief. And we discover that as he comes to his hometown. We don't know if he'd been back to his hometown in his ministry before this. Commentators differ as to whether this is the same occasion that's reported in Luke 4, where Jesus, in teaching, states that he is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. And if you read that, you'll see there's a negative reaction there as well. But it's simply not settled whether that's the same time. The fact is that as a traveling rabbi with disciples, because you see in here he brings his disciples with him, he is invited to speak and to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth. And at first, it seems it will go well. We're told the people are accepting of his teaching. We're told in verse 2 that they are astonished at his teaching. And that brings us back to the very beginning of our narrative back in chapter 1, where when he preached at the synagogue in Capernaum, the people were astonished by the authoritative word that he spoke. They were struck out of themselves. This is unlike anything they heard from week to week from the ordinary teachers. And at the same time, we're told also that they recognize the mighty works that he does. And the word that's translated here, mighty works, is the same as the word that's translated the power that healed the woman with the issue of blood. Same Greek word, just translated differently in this context. His power is validating the teaching which he gives in the synagogue. In other words, the miracles validate the preaching and teaching that he does. They recognize his authoritative teaching. His authoritative teaching is validated by his works of exorcism and healing. All is going well so far, is it not? Nevertheless, in John Calvin's words, they searched for grounds of offense. And they probably came prepared with grounds of offense even before he spoke. Their personal considerations and their prejudices and their preconceptions overcame the plain truth of the word that he brought to them. Look at how it plays out here. There's a derogatory reference in the very beginning of verse 3. The son of Mary. This was not the way you referred to someone. Even if Joseph was dead by this time, which is quite possible, he was, by all accounts, would have been an older man and perhaps was no longer there, Jesus would still, or should still, have been referred to as the son of Joseph, not the son of Mary. And therefore, the peculiar circumstances of Jesus' birth were clearly something that was already in play, if you will, in this town. Don't forget, this is a small town. We think small towns are bad nowadays. You can only imagine in that enclosed circumstance how this might have gone around and built over the years. He's referred to as the carpenter. That really is a word that means builder. It's not just woodwork, it's stonework, it's everything necessary to put together a structure. But it was a mean and hard and basic occupation, and to refer to someone as a carpenter was not to elevate him to some high status. He was just an ordinary person. He may be illegitimate, they're saying, son of Mary, not son of Joseph. He works in a simple occupation, and there's a long familiarity with his family. And we also remember that his own family had doubts about him. In an earlier occasion, they went and were about ready to come and have him committed for what he was doing out there on the road. So altogether, what are we told? We're told that they took offense at him. Let's just pause a moment here. Took offense at him. The Greek word that's translated took offense, and I hope I pronounce it correctly, is scandalizomai. And yes, it's the word that becomes scandal in English. And it means, in that context, to be caused to stumble. If you're scandalized, you'd be caused to stumble over something. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're scandalized by an idea or a person or a notion, you've stumbled over it. Your path has been disrupted. But in noun form, that is to say, as that which causes you to stumble, it's translated a stumbling block. That should ring a couple of bells, because we read that, we hear that elsewhere in the scriptures, don't we? Paul, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Same Greek word. Back in Isaiah 8 and 14, you can look it up, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when Isaiah is speaking of the Lord coming in judgment against disobedient Israel, Isaiah describes the Lord's coming as that he will be to the disobedient ones a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Same word. So you see, there's a continuity here that even in the Old Testament, and then when Paul was talking about proclaiming Christ further on, the notion of Jesus as the stumbling block. Now you can play that out, there's a lot more there. But this word, Mark's use of this word that they took offense at him, is deliberate and pointed in that respect. So they had preconceptions. Now we all know about the danger of preconceptions, I hope. They cause us to deny the obvious. And they cause us to see what we want to see, not what is really there to be seen. Any trial attorney will tell you that witnesses will see what it is they think they want to see, not what it is they've actually seen. Now, when we are giving forth the word, when we are trying to share Christ with people both close to us and not so close to us, it's very rare, at least in our context, that we run up against people who don't know what the gospel is. They may misunderstand it. They may have distorted views of it, But what they normally have, and this is more so the closer folk are to you, is preconceptions, is the ideas that they've already formed in their heads that you Christians are always like this, or what you're teaching is this, as opposed to what it might truly be. And so the problem isn't to explain what the gospel is, it is dealing with this preconception, this deliberate blindness, which is there on the part of many people, and see the same situation that Jesus ran into in his teaching here in this synagogue. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 4, he quotes what's a proverbial saying, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Think about this. Let's camp on this a moment here, because there is a threefold application of what this means. But think back into another book in John, first chapter, beginning at the 10th verse. What does it tell us there? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And there's a threefold application of this idea of a prophet not without honor except in his hometown. And here, in this particular narrative, Christ is in his own hometown. In fact, he's in his own family, and there's a lack of honor, if you will, even amongst his own family, never mind amongst his own town. Think about this. Mary, who had an announcement of visitation by the angel Gabriel, who became pregnant by extraordinary means, let us say, who, receiving the praise of the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth, were told she kept all these things and treasured them up and pondered them in her heart, who on going into the temple with the infant Jesus encountered Simeon, who gave this prophecy that this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that will be spoken again. She's heard all these things. She's seen his miracles. They had that occasion of going to Jerusalem where he was left behind and was with the teachers in the temple, confounding them with his knowledge at age 12. And yet with all this, she is still not convinced. She's still not sold. She's still not on board. He is without honor even amongst his own family, not to mention his hometown. So that's the first stage of this. Christ amongst his own family and in his own hometown. The second stage of it, the second expanding circle, if you will, this is, think of it as concentric circles, is Israel. He is not without honor except amongst his own people. When John says he came unto his own, you can also translate that he came unto his own people, and his own people received him not, meaning Israel. And later on, and as Luke records it, he speaks of Jerusalem, which should be the city that welcomes him, as the city that stoned the prophets and is always the one that rejects the messengers that God has sent. And then finally, the largest circle, of course, would be humanity at large. He came unto his own, unto humanity, and humanity received him not. And so the first part of the story here, the first part that we have put together along with this message about sending out the disciples, the conclusion is, using the phrase that I've used already and worth repeating again and again, the deadly peril of unbelief. If we've been talking about authority and faith, now we have, by contrast, the danger of unbelief. Back in chapter 5, at verse 30, when he heals the woman with the issue of blood, we're told that power had gone out from him. And I told you that the Greek word under that is the word from which we get the English word dynamo. It is the word for power. Now we are told in the synagogue that the people recognized that he had done mighty works which validated his teaching. And even though it's translated differently in the English, it's the same underlying Greek word. We could say the people recognized he had, it's bad English, but he had done power in validation of his teachings. Same word. And now, finally, at the end of this first passage here, we're told in verse 5, he could do no mighty work. And once again, it's the same underlying Greek word. So we could say he could do no power, because of their unbelief. Now, that should just stop us in our tracks. He could do no mighty works. When Matthew reports this, he says he did do no mighty works. And that helps us. But this is a terrible wonder, isn't it? It poses the question, can our unbelief hinder the power of God? And you say it's a stupid question. Well, what's the text say here? It seems to say, to begin with, that he could do, in plain English, that's usually he was unable to do any mighty works because of unbelief. Well, we know for a fact, faith can't bring about a cure by itself unless it's a cure to be received, right? Okay, the woman with the issue of blood, she might have had faith that she could be healed by Jesus and sat home and done nothing about it. And the connection, if you will, would not have been made. But unbelief can hinder omnipotence in this way. John Calvin puts it, when the Lord perceives that his power is not accepted by us, he at length withdraws it. Remember what we studied back in Hebrews? You know this verse, it's a very common verse, Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 3, we're told about the experience of those who wandered and eventually fell and died in the wilderness, during the wilderness wanderings. And what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? He tells us that the gospel was preached to them, but they did not receive it with faith. And he preaches that in the intention of getting his congregation now to understand they have to continue to receive the good news with faith. They can't just be within hearing of it and let it pass, you know, in one ear and out the other. Kent Hughes, once again, says that in this situation, Jesus was morally compelled not to show his power. In other words, in the absence of faith, there was no connection to be made with his power. Didn't mean a limit on his power, but it meant that faith was essential to the receipt of that power. Think back again to the crowds that surrounded him when he was on his way to Jairus' house and the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his robe. Lots of other people were touching him, as the disciples reminded him. How can you say, who touched me? You're surrounded by a crowd. And amongst that crowd, there must have been people with things in need of healing. But the only person we're told who was healed was the one who in faith reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And so the faith was necessary to bring the healing. And yet, even in the midst of that, even in the midst of this phrase which should stop us in our tracks, Jesus' mercy and goodness shines through. We're told he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, what were these people like? Did he heal them despite a lack of faith? Were they lone islands of faith in that community, perhaps? Was it in the same way that the sun and the rain fall upon the just and the unjust alike? We don't know. But the fact remains that we're told he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief, and yet his grace just sort of overflows into that community, which by and large had rejected him. And he marveled or wondered at their lack of faith. It's a different word from their astonishment at his teaching. And the sense of it in him saying he wondered at their unbelief, I think is very sad. We spoke earlier when he was telling the parables. So he quoted from Isaiah about the purpose of parables being to, as it were, shut out those who seeing do not see and hearing do not hear. But we said at the time that he must have said that with sadness and with longing for his people to hear him. There's no record he ever came back to his hometown, not in the gospel narratives. And Jesus is known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I don't think it's much of a reach to say that this is part of it, that he was rejected by his own. He was rejected, at least at this point, even then, by his own family. If we ever doubt that Jesus has been heir to all human sufferings, was tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet without sin, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, here is more proof that he is aware of these feelings. He has to the core of his being experienced them, and by so doing has redeemed them at the cross. Whole nother sermon. So he leaves the synagogue after being rejected by his neighbors and acquaintances. Now, if we had this experience, and obviously we wouldn't have had this exact experience, but if we were in a circumstance like this and were met with wholesale rejection when we came to a group with a message, we might very well go out and say, "Eesh, maybe I need to amend that. Maybe I need to change my text. Maybe I need to present this differently and see if these folks will receive it if I say it a little differently, if I ease this part or that part." Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't change the message. He doesn't change the plan of his ministry. He goes on to the next stage. And that's why we have this sending out of the 12 apostles as his representatives. Apostle, we've said it before, are ones who are sent. Once again, remember John 1 and 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. His hometown, first of all, and now Israel, the nation Israel. 12 apostles are sent out. There are 12 tribes in Israel. And what that is symbolic of the restoration of Israel now that Messiah, who has been promised in all the scriptures from the very beginning of the story, we've said that so many times, Messiah has now come to them. And so there is a fulfillment that there are 12 apostles going out to 12 tribes of Israel. Remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis, the starting point of all this, that he would be the father of a great nation, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the process would have to start, of course, with the announcement of the coming of Messiah to his own people, to the descendants of Abraham, to the 12 tribes. And that's where our message is. There's no break between that and what it is that we preach. Christ, by his resurrection, sent out the apostles, and it's the apostolic message, the word that we proclaim, but there's a direct connection from there to here. And we proclaim that message and no other message. Now, there are details about how he sends them out, and they're not establishing this is exactly how you do missionary work for all time, in terms of the specific details, but there are principles underlying it. Mark, and Mark alone, tells us that they're sent out two by two. And if you imagine some of the people, we looked at that list of the 12, and there's some awfully strange pairings in there, okay? There's Matthew, or formerly called Levi, who used to work for the Romans, and there's a zealot. Now, if Jesus has a sense of humor, why, he probably put those two together. That might have been interesting. And whoever he put with Peter, that would have been an interesting pairing. So why did he send them two by two? Well, first of all, for mutual support, for encouragement. He didn't want them out there alone. But also, there's a legal reason for it, if you will. In Deuteronomy 19, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Two by two, the apostles represent witnesses against the nation should the nation refuse to accept the Messiah who comes to them. You see, all through the prophetic writing, we recognize that the prophets are, in one sense, among many senses, God's prosecuting attorneys to bring a case against Israel, to accuse Israel of being disobedient, to call disobedient Israel to repentance. And here, two by two, you have two witnesses who fulfill the legal requirement of making that case, as it were, that Israel is called to repent. They're told to travel light. Now, you don't have to get hung up on the details here, but there's simply a message underneath that we are to trust in God's provision always, no matter what, not just to imitate these specific instructions. And they're called, most importantly, to go forth and preach. Okay, what are we told? They went out and proclaimed, this is verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They were instructed to preach repentance. What was the first thing that Jesus said when he came forth? We read it back at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, that Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. It's the same message. They weren't free to make up a message on their own, to make up something different. They were only called to go forth and to multiply, as it were, that which Jesus had begun to proclaim. Now, they couldn't preach the cross except in anticipation, because the story hadn't gotten there yet. Okay? What they could preach is the times are fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is at hand in the person of the king. This is your king who comes unto you, O Israel. And don't forget that the disciples at this point, even the apostles, did not understand the cross. We're going to find that out again and again going forward here. Every time Jesus brings it up, they don't understand it. Peter even argues against it. He says, far be it from you, Lord, that you should do that. It's not established in their minds by any means. Now, we, by contrast, or by extension perhaps better, we preach a completed message because we're this side of the cross. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, coming again. But we couldn't preach that message without this foundation that the apostles went forth and proclaimed to Israel. And here is something that should have given them confidence and should give us confidence as well. We're told their mission was empowered. Look back up at verse 7. What did he give them? He gave them authority. Hey, there's that word again. Exousia, authority. Power and right to go forth and proclaim this message and to cast out unclean spirits, cast out demons, and to heal those who are sick. Why? For its own sake? No, in verification of the message they were preaching. So they had, by extension, his authority, but it was only that delegated authority. It didn't stand on its own. It was clearly as a validation and a vindication of the message they proclaimed. Now, what do? We go out and proclaim the message in the authority of this word, and in no other way. We've all heard of or been subject to preaching that departs from this, and there's no authority for that. This alone is the basis of our authority, the apostolic authority of the word handed down to us through those who were sent out by Jesus Christ, recording that which we need for salvation. We go out in that same delegated authority, not on our own. We only go out in his power, only with the authority of his word. And that's worth remembering explicitly or implicitly as we speak to those we're trying to share the gospel with. It's not about our experience. It's not about what may or may not have happened in our lives. It's about what God says about our condition, about our need for Christ, about the promise that's made to us, about what it is that Christ has accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, here's where hopefully this verifies, including this second passage with the first passage, is what Jesus tells the apostles in verse 10 about what they're to do in the case of those who will not receive the message. What's he tell them to do? Verse 11. Second half of verse 11. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, if a household or a village will not accept the message they come bearing, they're told to shake the dust off their feet. That's even become a proverbial expression for us now. Where's that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that if Jews, devout Jews, went into a Gentile territory, they would, when they returned to Israel, actually shake the dust off of their feet, off of their sandals, as a testimony, as Calvin puts it, to declare that the inhabitants of the place they were leaving were so polluted that the very ground on which they trod was infected. Wow. I mean, it's a strong phrase. Matthew, when he reports this, adds the additional detail of Jesus telling the apostles that those places that reject the message, that reject Christ by rejecting this message, that it will, on the day of judgment, be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these places. Now, that should bring us up short. What the apostles were proclaiming by doing this, preaching to Israel, some of Israel was going to reject this message and therefore subject themselves to judgment. And by this act of shaking the dust off their feet, off their sandals, in effect, they were going to proclaim that these Jews were no better than Gentiles. That, as Paul puts it in Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. And as we expanded that when we looked at it, not all those who are physically descended from Jacob, who is named Israel, are Israel, national Israel. Okay, we expanded that out. Not all Israel is Israel. Now, it's possible for us to get carried away with something like this, to proceed too quickly to, shake the dust off my feet. You're not going to listen to me. The heck with you. We're told not to cast our pearls before swine in other places, but we're also admonished not to give up on people. And the best basis for that is if we look back and think how patient God was with us before we came to faith. If whoever it was who brought us to faith served as an instrument of God's preaching to us, if they had adopted a quick release, if you will, none of us would be here. We all required and still require great patience in order to be brought to faith and to stay in the faith. God was so patient with us, and therefore this is something that is only in the extreme. But it's also to recognize, and this once again brings us around to the coming to your hometown, it's also to recognize that we're going to meet with this kind of unbelief, and when we attempt to share the gospel with those nearest and dearest to us, in whatever way the circumstances may permit, whatever they may suggest, we don't give up right away. But there will come a time when we'll have to realize that we're being met by unbelief. It's as individual as each and every one of us, as each and every family we're in, as each and every circumstance we're in. But the possibility is always there. Because it's not about us. It's not about what they feel about us. The rejection that Jesus ran into, that the apostles ran into, was not about them individually. Of course, he was getting, individual shade thrown at him by the villagers, perhaps. But the apostles were being rejected because the message was being rejected. It wasn't because people didn't like these two people who came into town. It was because of what they said, calling people to repent. Nobody likes to hear that. And sometimes it's going to work, and sometimes it isn't going to work, for lack of a better word. And so the message which the apostles brought to Israel was, repent. And we proclaim the same message, repent. Repent of your unbelief. Repent of worshiping the God of your own making, the God of your understanding, in that lovely phrase that has worked its way into the recovery programs. Worship the God who was revealed to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. I know that's a burden for many of you in terms of sharing the gospel with those who are near and dear to you. You should take this into account and take this to heart in terms of the way things are and what God says about the nature of what it is we're called to do. Not everyone's going to fall gladly in front of us, saying, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We will meet with rejection as well. Jesus did. But he didn't abandon his people. He didn't abandon the apostles. He didn't abandon the mission. He didn't say when his hometown rejected him, you know, I probably maybe really should rethink this. This was a bad idea. I mean, that's a little facetious, but you get the idea. He took it through to the end. And we are supported and enabled and blessed in doing so ourselves. That's why God has kept the doors of this church open. I'm convinced of it. Because let's be fair, there's no earthly reason why that should be true. But here we are, still standing. So there's something going on. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And he gives us bread for the journey. How appropriately. He gives us provision for the journey. Amen? Let's pray. Father, out of a multitude of words, I pray that your word would remain, that whatever I've said that is unhelpful, untrue, beside the point, not of you, might be just wiped away, forgotten, cast aside. But may your word remain. Give us holy courage, the same holy courage to meet with resistance and disappointment that Jesus modeled in his return to his hometown, as far as we know, his last visit there. The same way his family didn't believe in him then, we know that as the years progressed, that some of his family, and indeed his mother, did become part of the earliest iteration of the church. Couldn't have seen that at the time of this visit, but in your good time and your good plan, it worked out. May the same be true. May we have a word in season and holy courage to speak to each of those who are in our path, as it were, understanding that we are not, that accepted or rejected is not about us, it's about you. It's about your word, it's about Jesus. I have said boldly that the doors of this church are open for a reason, that the word might still go forth. And I pray that that would be shown to be true, that you would show yourself in ways that we least expect, amongst people whom we least expect, and that you would show yourself mighty to save, and that therefore all the glory goes to you, not because we are so smart or so articulate or so religious, but all because of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Now, as we come to this table, I pray that we would meet you there, and that you would feed us the very bread of life according to your promise, that we would commemorate and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that great, great contradiction in the eyes of the world, that one who was dead is in fact alive and coming again and is Lord of creation. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.